We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, particularly looking at verses 12 and 13, continuing to examine Peter's words to us about suffering. And we have gone through, and as we've seen this little letter unfold, we've seen him begin to key in on this point of the reality of suffering. He introduces the concept at the beginning of the letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And he's come back around to it a few times. But we're coming this morning to a transition point within the letter. And so his tone is going to change here. And he's going to begin to speak to Christians about the realities of suffering that they will face in life. And how they handle those things, how they deal with those things. And so by way of introduction here, I want us to consider just some things about suffering before we get into the text. And the two things that I'd like for us to consider this morning in terms of introduction are that suffering does two things. It both unites and it divides. Suffering unites people and it divides people. An example of how suffering unites people we've seen in the last week, really. If you've seen anything with the remembrances of 9/11, most of us in here remember where we were on that day. When you see those times where you have the times of remembrance there, you see those families gathering together. And it's a very moving thing to see when those people who lost loved ones sit and read the names of those who died in those attacks. And you see, you'll sometimes hear stories about how these families that never would have interacted with one another in any type of way have come together and developed friendships around this tragedy that occurred in their lives. Suffering can be used to bring people together, but suffering can also be used to divide people. Primarily when certain individuals or when individuals suffer and they notice in the lives of others that other people have not experienced the same degree of suffering or the same kinds of suffering. And so as we deal with this issue, we need to be aware of this within the church, that Peter is looking at how suffering can bring together, but we need to be reminded that suffering can also separate and divide. We're prone to believe lies, lies like, because I've suffered in certain ways, then I have nothing maybe to learn from someone else who hasn't. Or lies like, because I've suffered in certain ways, I really don't have anything to teach those other people who may not have suffered in those ways. Those are lies. God's plan is to redeem even suffering. He redeems a broken people and he makes them new. That's what we're seeing with that testimony, that he comes into a tribal situation, hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years of darkness, brokenness, hurt, suffering, and the light of the gospel comes in. And God begins to build for himself a people and rescue men and women from their sins. That's what we're hoping for, to continue there in that situation. It's what he does. And so as we come to his word this morning, let's pray and ask the Lord that he would protect us from lies and that he would show us his truth in his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we come before you as a grateful people, a people who were in darkness and who have seen light. Thank you for the words of the prophets that said that Jesus would come as darkness into the light. The words of John that light has come into the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. Father, would you make us people this morning of the light? Would you use the light of your word to show us sin, that we might confess it, repent of it, and embrace the forgiveness that you freely offer to us in Jesus? Father, would you guard our hearts and minds from lies? Father, would you encourage us as we think through the realities of suffering? And Father, would you pastor us this morning through your word, through your servant Peter and his words that you inspired him to write? Father, would you show us your love and your care and your concern for us this morning? And we would declare that we would be your people, Lord, and we would hear you. We would place ourselves at your feet. Would you teach us? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the first 13 verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, our verses that we're going to key in on are going to be verses 12 and 13, but I want us to set our context here just so we see where Peter's been so that we can see where he's going this morning. So I'll be reading the first 13 verses, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is the word of the Lord. You see the transition there. I hope you noticed the transition there between verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 ends with this benediction focused on God's glory. And it transitions now to the end of the letter. And what you're going to see as we unfold, as the rest of the letter unfolds before us over the coming weeks, is the pastoral nature of this last portion of the letter. The tone has changed. He's always had a pastoral tone because he loves these people. But this is a transition point where he's going to deal with the significant realities that are before the church. In particular, the coming fiery trial that he references. And then he's going to talk about the leadership of the church, how pastors and elders are to lead and shepherd the church well. And it's showing this turn in the letter. He's moving away from the giving of commands to a time of entreating, of exhorting, of calling these people towards these things, to be reminded of certain things, to point them back to the realities of Christ, the truth of the gospel. And so he does this with this little term, beloved or beloved. That word kind of shows the pastoral turn that we're taking. It's a simple little word that simply means those who are loved, those who are loved. Now, they're loved by Peter. He cares about them. But in particular, he's going for something deeper here. He's saying to them, you who are deeply loved by God, you who have experienced a divine love. With that in mind, he transitions here. He wants them to recall that in the midst of all of these things, in the midst of even this incredibly difficult time period that is coming, or these things that they'll face, they are loved by God. And so he's speaking to them as a pastor. He's speaking to them as a fellow elder. He'll use that exact language here in the verses that we'll see in the coming weeks. And so as he speaks to them, I want you to hear that tone in what he says as we go through the text here. And he says to them, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Do not be surprised. Now, this is a direct contrast with what you see is said about unbelievers, as we read before. In the first part of this chapter, he said this. He said, when unbelievers are involved in this debauchery and all these things that they're doing, and Christians choose not to join in with that, it says unbelievers are surprised at that. It's the same word that's used here. So he's drawing a contrast between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are surprised that these Christians are not going to participate in sin with them. And what he's saying to these Christians is, do not be surprised then when you face times of difficulty. Important thing that we see here. He's wanting these believers to be prepared. Not to be surprised by things when they face difficulties, when they face times of suffering. He's preparing them for these realities of life in exile. Again, continuing a theme that he's been unpacking throughout this entire book. This world is not our home, and therefore in this world we will have troubles, echoing the words of Jesus. And in particular, he's telling them not to be surprised by the fiery trial. The fiery trial. Now, if you read books or commentaries on 1 Peter, sometimes what you'll see is people attempt to read in, what does Peter mean here? Is he referring to a specific event? Is he referring to a specific persecution? And we'll deal with this a little bit more next week. But what I want you to see here is that he's dealing in general with certain circumstances. He's not referencing a particular thing that is coming in history. Rather, he's referencing the general difficulties of life, but in particular, very, very painful circumstances. The term fiery trial, the fiery aspect of it there, is intended to be this very graphic picture in our mind of something that causes tremendous pain, tremendous hurt, tremendous damage. And so he's telling these Christians they need to be aware that there is something like this, or there are things like this ahead for them in life. Maybe within their church as a whole, or within their lives as individuals. And he's putting it out there because, just like we do now, there's always a temptation to assume that because we know God, because we know God is in control of all things, that as his people then, we expect a degree of comfort. We expect a degree of protection. And to a certain extent, we should. But what Peter is saying to them is there's more to it than that. Yes, we serve the God of the universe. We worship him. He is our heavenly Father. He cares for and he provides for us. But in this world, we will have troubles. And therefore, there is no guarantee that we will not face things. In fact, the opposite is true. There's a guarantee that we will face difficulty as his people. That's the unfolding story of Scripture. You see God care for, provide for his people, and yet they face strife and difficulty. All the way throughout Scripture we see this. And so when you see this term, he's referring to what's ahead that is going to be painful and difficult for them. Now when we think about suffering, I want us to just take a second and do a little aside and consider some categories of suffering. Now, I say two on here. There's really a third, but we won't mention it because he'll deal with it in the text coming up, and he's already dealt with it before. And that's the idea that we can sometimes suffer for our own foolishness. I can make choices that bring about my own suffering. That's not what he's referring to here in these verses, and he'll clarify that actually in the verses that we'll see next week. The two categories of suffering that I want us to consider this morning are, first, suffering that is common to all mankind. Suffering that is common to all mankind. Included in this type of suffering would be things like physical ailments, things like disease, maybe genetic disorders that we inherit. They would be pain and suffering that people experience through things like natural disasters. Or they could even be things that are the result of mankind's own evil choices. Things like war, murder, theft. Those are sufferings that are common to all mankind. And as Christians, we experience those things as well. We don't get some kind of halo bubble that preserves us from the realities of life in a fallen world. And that's what you need to remember here. The cause of this kind of suffering is that we live in a fallen world. So, as believers, we inhabit and we dwell within this place that is marked by sin. The people who live here are marked by sin. We ourselves are marked by sin. The creation itself is cursed. So things like natural disasters occur. People die. People are harmed by nature in a certain sense. But the question that people have always struggled with, and I think God's people have at times, has struggled with, why do we experience those things alongside the wicked? You ever had that thought? Why do we, if God has rescued and saved us and declared us to be his people, his children, why do we suffer alongside those who shake their fist at the heavens, who declare themselves to be his enemies, or who claim that he doesn't even exist? When we come to Scripture, you don't find necessarily easy answers there. You find calls to trust in the sovereignty of God. You find entire books like the book of Job, which deal with the wrestling with the difficult realities of these things. And sometimes it's helpful to look back and consider how have other believers thought through and maybe synthesized some of these ideas in Scripture, and they help us to think through some of these things and formulate some responses to questions, both in our own minds and maybe questions that others share with us or ask us. In the year 410 AD, an important event happened. The city of Rome was destroyed. It was sacked by a group of people called the Visigoths. And when that happened, there was just wide-ranging despair almost. This was Rome, the greatest city that the world had ever seen. And at that point, many people within the Roman Empire had become Christians. And so when the city of Rome was destroyed, those who were opponents of Christianity began to speak against the God of the Bible and say, look, all you people have started worshiping the God of the Bible. You've all worshiped this Jesus, and he's allowed this horrible thing now to happen in Rome. And so Christians began to wrestle with, how do we understand this? When the Visigoths came in, they killed people indiscriminately, whether they were pagan, whether they were Christian. And one of the men who decided to write about this was a man named Augustine of Hippo. And he wrote a book called The City of God, dealing with the realities of this event. And in the very beginning of that book, he writes several pages dealing with this idea of how Christians are to understand suffering, in particular, Christians suffering alongside unbelievers. And he says something that's very interesting. He basically says this, that when we suffer together, or in life, both believers and unbelievers dwell together. And they both experience both good and evil in life. For Christians, when we experience the good, what we are to do is to be thankful to the Lord for his goodness. And we are to see those things as kind of a picture of God's goodness that is assured for us in eternity. Likewise, when we experience difficulty, when we experience pain and suffering here, it's to serve as a reminder to us that this world is not our home. And that as bad as it gets here, that is as bad as it will ever be for us. Because we serve a good God who has secured a future for us in Christ. Now, as you wrestle through those realities, you still have to deal with the difficulties of seeing someone who is wicked prosper and seeing someone who loves the Lord suffering. Augustine says this. He says, one of the reasons this happens, this is a quote, he says this, it's so that the good man might not be uplifted with the good things of time or broken by its ills. And he says this about the wicked man. He said, is the wicked man who, because he is corrupted by the world's happiness, feels himself punished by its unhappiness. You see the distinction that he's drawing there? He's saying for Christians, when we experience times of difficulty and unhappiness, we shouldn't consider everything ruined. Our world should not fall apart and be ruined simply because we face times of suffering and difficulty. In a sense, we should suffer differently than those who have no hope. Important thing that we see there. Now, the question naturally follows then, why does God sometimes provide for our needs? Why does he sometimes give protection and other times not? Why does he do those things? Why are there times that we call out to the Lord for protection and it's granted, and other times that we call out for healing and it's not granted? Is God just this capricious person who makes decisions randomly? Augustine's helpful here as well. He says this. He says, if God never answered prayers for protection or healing or provision, then we might be tempted to assume that he cannot grant those things, or that he's not good and loving and that he does not give those things. Or worse, we might be tempted to assume that he isn't there at all. And so, at times, and in accordance with his will, he does grant those things, protection, healing, provision. But Augustine says this. He says, if God granted, if he answered those prayers the way we would want them all the time, our assumption would be, oh, well, then we would just know that he was there and we would love him and praise him all the more, right? That's what I think our flesh would say. But Augustine would say, no. Because of our sin, if we, every time we asked the Lord for something, we got that exact thing, it would not be ultimately for our own godliness. because we would begin to see God as owing us, that he had to respond in the exact way that we would want at the time that we would want simply because we asked. And so his whole point is saying, when we experience times where there is not provision, where protection doesn't happen, where healing is not granted, it is for the purpose of developing our trust and to see that serving God is more about more than simply the things that we can get from him. It is about knowing him, communing with him, experiencing the joy of being his child, even in the midst of difficulty. And so when we think through temporal suffering, it is for the purpose ultimately of driving us back to the Lord. When he does grant healing or provision, we thank him. When he does not, we thank him because he is still at work even in the difficult times, even in the most difficult times. See, suffering really of this type, when we experience this kind of temporal suffering, it should be a reminder of the gospel. This difficulty that I experience now, it's this small little foretaste of the punishment that's ahead for unbelievers, for sin. Because the reality of living in a fallen world is that we are cursed with the curse because of sin. The ground was cursed because of sin. And so when we experience those difficulties, disease, death, they are a reminder that that is what we deserve. We deserve the most full aspect or the most fully imagined version of that punishment in hell. That is what we deserve. But God, by his grace, has covered our sin, placed us into Christ, and now we are preserved from future judgment. That is how his people are to respond to suffering, to be reminded of the truths of the gospel. But then there's more to this. There is a specific aspect of suffering that is particular to Christians. That's the second category here. Suffering that is specific to the Christian experience. Suffering that is specific to the Christian experience. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm well aware that there are other religious groups who suffer sometimes for their faith. But we're dealing specifically with what it means to be properly related to the actual one true God, to be his people on earth, and the realities of suffering that accompany that. So as we see, there is the general suffering that mankind experiences, both Christian and non-Christian. But then there is a particular type of suffering that is associated with the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll deal with this more next week, where Peter says specifically suffering as a Christian, uses that term. What we see, though, is there is a type of suffering that is associated with naming the name of Jesus, particularly publicly. Being willing to speak about Jesus Christ publicly, associate yourself with him publicly, and a resulting suffering that comes from that. And this is just following directly in his train of thought that he's put out here, that when unbelievers at the beginning of verse 4 are involved in these sinful activities and they wonder why you won't participate, you don't just say, I'm tired tonight. The name of Jesus is put out there because I am a Christian, because God's rescued me from these things. These things may have been in my past, but they are not to be in my present or my future. And so when the name of Jesus is spoken, then there is a result of that, that those who you're dealing with malign you, is the phrase that he uses in the first part of chapter 4. This is the cause of this kind of suffering, is that we are exiles in a world that is not our home. We are exiles in a world that is not our home. These Christians understood this. They felt it. Their persecution was not simply feeling bad as they scrolled through their Facebook or Twitter feed, or feeling like maybe they're experiencing some change in the surrounding culture. To be sure, that is a real feeling, and it is an element of persecution. But for these Christians, many of them had lost things, very tangible things. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talked about an inheritance that they have in Christ because many of them had lost their physical inheritance. They had been ostracized from their families. They had nothing. When you think about that, And you think about the command that we looked at last week to show hospitality to one another. Do you see how that comes to life more? It's not just inviting someone over for lunch after church. To be sure, that is an important, hospitable thing. But this is getting to the reality of life and death. That if the church does not show hospitality and kindness and provision for people, no one else will. Their families won't. These believers had experienced this, some from in a pagan context, some in a Jewish context. Some had lost their entire faith community by coming to Christ, kicked out of the synagogues that they were raised in, the synagogues where their families went, and now they're not allowed to go there anymore. And all of this is associated with the name of Jesus. What then is the purpose of these sufferings? The physical sufferings that just happen in life, the specific sufferings that we may experience as Christians, it's for the purification and the refining of our faith. For the purification and the refining of our faith. That idea of refinement, the melting down of metals, the removing of impurities so that you have a more pure thing left than you did before. You see it all throughout Scripture. I've given you several references there that I would highly encourage you to go and look at this week and see that this is a theme that goes throughout Scripture, that God refines His people, that He tests His people. You see this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. To test you. We have to, when we deal with this idea of testing, it's one of the more difficult things, I think, for just when you come to Scripture and you see God telling Abraham to take Isaac and to go and sacrifice him. Or you see God's conversation with Satan about Job. You begin to wrestle with those things in your mind. What is God like? What is His character like? Does he just decide to test people? Why is He doing that? Why did He choose this person and not this person for this specific testing? We don't get full insight into those things, but we are reminded over and over again throughout Scripture that God is good and He is ultimately about the glory of His great name. See, when we begin to play, why is this person tested? Why is this person not? Why did He make this person do this thing? Why did He give this thing to this person and not this person? Where is our focus? It's here. It's me. It's those other people that I see. The focus isn't God in His glory, who does as He pleases and as He sees fit to bring glory and honor to His great name. God does test us. He does it ultimately for His glory and our joy that we might know Him more. And I know right now when you're hearing that, you're pushing back against it the same way I do in my own flesh. This testing is for my joy? How can this possibly be for my joy? It's for your joy as it drives you more and more to the source of all joy, the God of the universe, who made you in His image and likeness for His purposes. He made you for relationship with Him. He made you for His purposes to be used to minister to others. See, so many times when our focus is on our suffering, it's on the things that have been done to us. It's on the consequences of the poor choices we've made. And to be sure, those are real things. But if our focus is only on us and others, we don't see God. We don't see a sovereign God who can use even our failures for His glory and for the purpose of reaching other people, connecting with people who have done similar things, made similar mistakes, or faced similar difficulties. He does not waste our suffering. He doesn't waste our suffering. We can waste our suffering. We can focus only on ourselves. We can complain. We can be bitter. We can be a cynical people, and we will then waste our suffering, rather than allowing the Lord to redeem it and use it for His glory. When we come to these questions and we begin to wrestle with this, our focus must ultimately be, it has to be something that raises our gaze upward. To keep our eyes on ourselves or on others, what we have or what we don't have, what others have or what they don't have, is to miss the purpose of all of this. It's to fail to trust, to rest and have peace in the midst of times of difficulty. See, he has in mind here a specifically Christian response to suffering that we see in verse 13. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The thing that he sees here as the specifically Christian response to suffering, in particularly sharing in the sufferings of Christ, is rejoicing. Rejoicing. Now, not rejoicing in the sense of, I am so miserable right now and thank you, Lord. That's not what he means here. What he's doing with this is he's saying, you don't rejoice in the suffering itself. You rejoice in the God from whose hand the suffering has come. Knowing that he is with you and knowing that Jesus experienced the same kinds of suffering. The suffering that he has in mind here contextually is being mocked, being derided by the surrounding culture. Jesus experienced this in numerous ways. He experienced it in a religious community with groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees constantly trying to undermine his ministry. But he also experienced it in the Roman pagan general society. You see that in particular at the crucifixion, where they revile him, they mock him. What do? They say, oh, you're a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head, a robe of mock purple. They beat him. You recall at his trial before the Sanhedrin where they punched him. They said, prophesy, who hit you? The mockery that was there. Our Savior experienced these things. And so when we experience these things, maybe a very small, to a much smaller degree than Jesus did, when it hurts, it's to be a reminder, oh, our Savior experienced these things. And he experienced these things because of my sin. He experienced these things because I rebelled against him, because I am a sinner by nature and choice. And so he, who of all people did not deserve these things, they're put on him that I might be set free and forgiven of my sin. When Peter's saying this, he's not just saying this in theory. This is not theory for Peter. This is reality for Peter. Let me read you from Acts 5. I've given you a very long passage there in reference, Acts 5, 12 through 42. I'd encourage you to go read that. Let me just read these verses, 41 and 42. After this, there was an internal discussion. This is the incident where the apostles were arrested and the Lord delivered them from jail, and then they're arrested again for speaking about Jesus at the temple. And they go and they stand before the Sanhedrin, and Peter gets up and he confesses Jesus and shares the gospel with all these guys. The very thing they had told him not to do. So then they send them out. It says this, after this, there was an internal discussion. This is amongst the religious leaders. And they decided to let them go after beating them and telling them not to speak any more about Jesus in the temple. Then they left the presence of the council. This is the apostles. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. See, Peter is not writing to us some abstract theory. He's saying to them, this is possible. Because of God's Spirit in you, because you have been given the very life of Jesus Christ, then even in suffering, there's the opportunity for that to be shown and lived out in you. Not by works, by grace, by simple faith and trust. When we're facing times of real difficulty, to sit down and say, okay, I got to do better with this. I got to do better with this. That does not work. It has to be something where God says to us, I have given this to you already. It is in you because I am in you. Just like the testimony, don't have to be afraid of the spirits, of those who would mock, of those who would do harm, because they were afraid of Jesus and Jesus is in me. What a brilliant testimony we heard this morning. What Peter is saying to these believers is that the opportunity to rejoice, the power to rejoice even in the midst of suffering is in them. It's a part of them because Christ is in them and he's given to them his life. And the whole thing with rejoicing now, even in the midst of suffering, is that we rejoice in anticipation of what is ahead. We look forward. We look ahead to what is coming. That Jesus is going to come and deliver his church. And that then he's going to be revealed and every eye will see him. And he will be vindicated before all of the human race. And by extension, his people will be vindicated along with him because we are a part of him. We are together with him. We are placed into him. And so when we face these times of difficulty where we are not vindicated, where we are crushed, where we are oppressed, we anticipate what is ahead. And we worship now anticipating what's ahead. That's why it's so important that we gather to worship, that we gather to sing joyfully. Because those things encourage our hearts in the midst of a world that presses against everything on all sides, against everything we hold dear. When we gather together and we sing worship, and when we worship and praise our God, and particularly through song, it brings us together. And it gives us that forward-looking, that eternal view on things. That it's not just about the here and now. It's about what is ahead. And so we have this opportunity. We eagerly await that day. And so the Christian response to suffering is rejoicing. Now let me read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9 that I've got referenced there. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Have you been in a position like that where you've just despaired of life itself? Do you hear the desperation and even maybe depression that he's speaking of here because of the intensity of the persecution they experienced? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That in the midst of those times where we feel that fiery trial, the pain is too much. It overwhelms. I feel like I am going to die. I cannot get through this. We serve and worship a God who raises the dead. He literally raises the dead. He will one day raise his people in terms of our resurrected bodies. But even now, us who were dead in our trespasses and sin, we have been raised to new life in Christ. That power is in us. Verse 10, he says, "He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us." That's Paul recognizing that God can deliver in the present, but he will for sure deliver in the future. If it's his will, as Paul does, Paul goes and is beheaded by the Romans. God did not deliver him from that. But he is with the Lord in glory now. He has been delivered from the pains of this world, and we will be as well. "On him we have set our hope," this is verse 10, "and he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." I want you to see that pattern of a suffering people. And he's speaking to them he's sharing the sufferings and difficulties with them and asking for prayer. If we live in a world that has fallen and we face the difficulties of life, and then in particularly the difficulties of life as a Christian, we need one another. We need the church. We need to be the body of Christ as God designed it to be. As Peter has already talked about, the gifts that we have, using them to serve one another, to glorify the Lord. Even Paul here is saying that he's asking them to pray. He's sharing the difficulties and asking them to pray. We have to be willing to do that with one another. We have to be willing to share when things are difficult. We need to be willing to open up and share when things have hurt us, when we've experienced difficulty. That's the only way things get dealt with. We can't internalize things, and we need to be willing to extend forgiveness as well when there are issues within the church itself. Let's close with these two thoughts. What is Peter doing in this passage? First thing, Peter wants Christians to anticipate the sufferings of life. Peter wants Christians to anticipate the sufferings of life, both in general, in terms of life in a fallen world, and specifically as they are Christians, as they seek to live in ways that bring Jesus honor and glory. And this echoes what Jesus said. I've given you the verses here from John 16. Let me read these, verses 1 through 4, and then 32 through 34 it should be. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Why did Jesus begin saying these things to the disciples? To keep them from falling away. It is the worst thing is when someone becomes a believer and then is not led into the realities of life as a Christian. We have to be willing to speak about the realities of life, that there are difficult days that come. So even Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. You seen that in the news? People killing, believing they are offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Very religious people can do seemingly very religious things without knowing God or Jesus. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Peter wants us to anticipate times of suffering and difficulty ahead of time and to be aware of what God says to us in his word so that when those times come, that is where we go to lean. We lean on his word, and then we find that we have a community of believers who come around us as we deal with the difficulties of life. Second thing, Peter wants Christians to understand that how we handle suffering is of great importance. How we handle suffering as Christians is of great importance. An excerpt here from Augustine, he says this. He says, for as the same fire causes gold to glow brightly and chaff to smoke, so the same violence of affliction proves purges and clarifies the good, that would be believers, but damns, ruins, exterminates the wicked. And thus, it is that in the same affliction, the wicked detest God and blaspheme, while the good pray and praise. So material a difference does it make, not what ills are suffered, but what kind of man suffers them. For, stirred up with the same movement, mud exhales a horrible stench, and ointment emits a fragrant odor. When we deal with the realities of life, guys, there is to be a difference in how we handle them than how the unbelieving world handles them. Because so much has been made available to us that they do not have. We have the very life of Christ graciously given to us that can be shown within us. And so there is no place for bitterness, anger, jealousy, any of those things within the church as we experience suffering. This is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. How we respond to the suffering that we will experience is of great importance to God. It has to do with his glory, that we glorify him now so that we may glorify him all the more when we see him, when we are in his presence. How we suffer now affects how we are rewarded, that he rewards our patient suffering for his glory, and we return that glory to him. It offers us the opportunity in eternity future to return even more glory to him because of what he did in and through us. Let me just close by reading some verses from Psalm 66. I want you to see, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel went through tremendously trying times because of their own sin. But I want you to hear the words of the psalmist and how he talks about these difficulties. This is from Psalm 66, verses 8 through 12. He says, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. That's the psalmist anticipating what the Lord is going to do ultimately in restoring his people. But I want you to hear those words and think about your own experience here, the experience of believers who face times of difficulty that the Lord may bring them through in terms of the temporal nature of those things, or he may deliver them into glory. Either way, he has delivered them ultimately from the despair that comes many times through suffering. May we suffer well to his glory, and may we sing praises to his great and glorious name. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word, which encourages our hearts, which points us towards your son, Jesus. Lord, we would just confess that in our own strength, we are weak, frail people, and you know that, which is why, Lord, you didn't just forgive us our sin and then tell us to try harder. You instead gave us complete new life in Christ. You buried us in baptism with him in a death like his so that you could raise us to new life now and anticipating ultimately new life with him forever. Father, would you, as we worship you, conform us to the image of your son, Jesus? Would you use our suffering? And Father, would you encourage us so that we might not waste it? Father, would you use us to be an encouragement to those who suffer? May we be a church who prays for one another. Father, we just thank you that we can sing to you now for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.